We're going to continue this morning looking at the book of James, and we kind of wrap up. We're going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, but we'll get there in a moment. Are you familiar with the phrase, don't judge a book by its cover? Anyone heard that? Yeah, you must have. I didn't know this, but I Googled it and found this out. It dates back to 1860. Goes back to 1860, and a book by George Eliot entitled The Mill on the Floss. Colin's nodding. If you read the book, Colin... You had to do it for your O levels. That's the old GCSEs, all right? Okay, so The Mill on the Floss, and apparently there's one character describing it to another about a book that they're reading in the context of that story. Don't judge a book by its cover. It's become an accepted phrase since then to not judge someone or something based on its appearance. Don't judge a book literally by its cover. Don't judge a person by what they look like. We're familiar with the phrase. It's part of our language. But yet even longer ago than 1860, the Lord says to Samuel in 1:16, verse 7, people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, the context of that verse in the Old Testament is that Samuel is looking for a king. And he's being counseled to ignore the big and the strong and the physically obvious. Not that the big and the strong and the physically powerful can't be the king, but what's going on in the heart is more powerful. What's going on in the heart is more important. Consider the heart. A good appearance is not the problem. I'd like to say it hasn't done me any harm. That'll be a bit of a joke. That's a bit else. But a good appearance is not our problem. It's not either that only the culturally odd-looking people or physically weak people will be used by God. It's that the heart and not the appearance is what's important. God looks at your heart. He doesn't look at your appearance. He doesn't look at how much money you've got. He doesn't look at what job you've got. He doesn't look at what country you're from. He doesn't look at what your skin color is or anything else. God looks at your heart. So don't assume by looking at someone what kind of person they are, okay? Because you can't tell. Do you remember when Susan Boyle first appeared on the TV? When Susan Boyle walked out on that stage the first time, no one expected that she would have the voice that she did. She had been discounted because of her appearance. Everyone had written her off. She was a kind of frumpy lady with funny teeth, funny hair, and a weird Scottish accent. There's nothing that's weird about a Scottish accent, but you know what I mean. Dig a hole. We discounted her. She'd been discounted. And then she sang and blew the world away. She opened her mouth, she sang and blew the whole world away. And James here is writing to the church and saying, don't do this. Don't do this, particularly when it comes to the gospel. Just don't do this. James chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you're seen and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Is anyone watching the series Reacher on Amazon Prime? Anyone watching that? Yeah, a few of you are. The character Jack Reacher is played by an actor called Alan Ritchson. Alan is a Christian. He's been doing loads of interviews this last week talking about his faith and about all that God means to him and about why, how he incorporates and how he thinks as a Christian, playing what in some ways is quite a violent character. We're surprised by that. Those who are watching the program, there was kind of gasp on face. We're surprised to hear that he is a Christian. But why are we surprised to think that someone like that is a Christian? Gladiators has had a reboot. Anyone watching Gladiators? A few of you are. Anyone remember Gladiators the first time round? Yeah, a lot of you do. Okay, right. So Gladiators the first time round, there was a gladiator by the name of Ace. Ace's real name was Warren Furman. He's been talking this week about how he became a Christian. He kept meeting Christians, and he knew there was something different about them. The first Christian he met was John Fashanu, the presenter of the program Awooga from all those years ago. And he says that John Fashanu wouldn't go out clubbing with them. He behaved differently to everyone out when the night's out. He knew there was something different about him, and then he found out he was a Christian. He says that later on in his life, after Gladiators had finished, he wanted to kind of think about what he was doing with his life. And so he went to see a business consultant who said to him, Warren, the best piece of advice I can give you is go and do an alpha course and then come back to me. He says he went home and said to his wife, I've been told to do an alpha course. Do you know what one is? And she said, yeah, it's the course that they do at the church where they tell you all about Jesus. His wife says, I think you should go and do this course. Warren Furman is now training for ministry, having given his life to Jesus. These stories surprise us, don't they? But they shouldn't. Why should it surprise us that a big muscle man from Gladiators who used to wear an overtight lycra has now given his life to Jesus? These stories surprise us, but they shouldn't. A lady called Rosira Butterfield is now an author and a pastor's wife. But in an interview about becoming a Christian, she says this. I considered myself an atheist, having rejected my Catholic childhood and what I perceived to be the superstitions and illogic of the Christian faith. I found Christians to be difficult, sour, fearful, and intellectually unengaged people. She goes on and says, in addition, since the age of 28, I'd lived in a monogamous lesbian relationship and politically supported LGBT causes. I co-authored Syracuse University's first successful domestic partnership policy while working there as a professor of English and women's studies. I was terrified to affiliate on any level with the worldview that called me and my life and my community and my scholarly interest and my relationship sinful. Add to this, I was also working on a book exposing the religious right from a lesbian feminist point of view. She says, I approached the Bible with an agenda to tear it down because I firmly believed that it was threatening, dangerous, and irrational. But then I came to Christ, and I experienced what 19th century Scottish theologian Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. At the time of my conversion, my lesbian identity and feelings did not vanish. But yet, as my union with Christ grew, the sanctification that it birthed put a wedge between my old self and my new one. In time, the contradiction exploded, and I was able to claim identity in Christ alone. What a story. a lady who was set her life to be vehemently opposed to God and the Bible and anything to do with Christianity whatsoever, had a complete 180 change in her life. What a story. Don't assume that anyone can't be saved. Alan Richson, Warren Furman, Rosaria Butterfield, our names and names of many other could go into that list. For God changes the lives of people and turns lives around. Don't assume that anyone can't be saved. Jesus is writing it to the church and saying, look, don't play favorites. Don't make assumptions. Don't judge a book by its cover. Don't assume, don't make assumptions that so-and-so will never trust Christ. But so-and-so, oh, they'd make a lovely Christian. Do that a lot, don't we? They'd make a good Christian. They're never going to believe. Don't do that. Don't do that. For the Lord looks different. The Lord doesn't look at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. And so we, as God's people, as Christians, are to share the good news in word and deed with the whosoever. Regardless of how someone looks, regardless of their finery or their skin color or their manners or just any other dividing thing that we wish to settle on, just don't do it. Verse 2 and 4 of that passage we read. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit at the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? If you judge with favor to one, it's evil in your thoughts. It isn't right. It's not of God. That's quite a rebuke, isn't it? That's quite a rebuke. So I'd rather, as did this morning, though, not get so upset with the rebuke, but resolve to go, I am not going to show favoritism again. I'm actively not going to play that game again. Don't show favoritism when it comes to the gospel, sharing it only with people that look like you. Sharing it only with people who you think have something to contribute. But share the gospel, share the good news of Jesus with everyone. Don't play favorites within the church. I've said this loads of times. I would love to have to never say it again. Be generous with your time. Be generous with your home. Be generous with your hospitality. Be thoughtful over who you invite to share your table. Not just the people who you think will invite you back. Not just the people that you want to impress. Not just the people who you think will grow your friendship status or anything else. Just invite people to your table. Do it without favoritism. Be generous and expect nothing in return. Verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Wealth is not the problem. Wealth is not the problem. But wealth can create a problem that we need to be aware of. We need to be aware of it. Whatever it is we feel rich in, we've got to be aware of it. So if you feel kind of, yeah, I do have a little bit of money in the bank, you've got to be aware of that. If you have a kind of outgoing, gregarious personality and I've got loads of friends, that's not in itself a problem, but you've got to be aware of it. If you have a powerful job and status and lots of people look to you, it's not in itself a problem, but you've got to be aware of it. It's not that the poor go to heaven and the rich go to hell. It's not that at all. But if your wealth means that you don't see your need of a savior, then you are not likely to be saved. Your wealth is what covers your eyes to the truth and the ever-present help of a savior. Years ago, I used to do a lot of street evangelism. A long time ago, I met a man called Derek Cole, and we would stand in the streets of Warsaw and try and tell people about Jesus. And the most common response that we used to get was, I'm all right, thanks. I'm all right. They thought that they had enough. They thought that they had enough. If upon hearing about Jesus and your need of a Savior, and that he came to be it, he came to forgive you of all of your sins, he came to give you a life in all of its fullness, if your response to that is, I'm all right, thanks. It's because you have therefore determined that you don't need that's what's on offer. Sometimes people say, well, that's okay for you, but I'm all right. Like, you're some kind of needy person, but I have it all together. None of us do we? None of us do. I think I'm all right, thanks. Whether that be wealth or beauty or strength or status, they become barriers to faith if we're not careful. Conversely, the poor can struggle to believe in the God who loves them, for they can't believe it to be true. If God loves me so much, why have I got nothing? If he loves me that much, why am I finding life so hard? The issue for us is making a distinction and writing one off. Because we all of us, desperately need a Saviour. We all need to know the power and the wonder of our sins being forgiven, that one day we can be with Jesus, that one day we can be in heaven. Everyone needs compassion, the kindness of a Saviour. Everyone needs it. And there's no one who stands unable to be saved. No one. Verse 8 to 10. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. If you're hungry for detail here, it's called a royal law because it's highlighted by Jesus in John 15. Jesus kind of points this out. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's first found in Leviticus 19. It's an Old Testament law, but that Jesus kind of adds a bit of a gloss to it, if you like. So it's known as a royal law. Jesus said he didn't say it first. But him stating it gives it kind of an extra gravitas, doesn't it? It's like, oh, Jesus said it. I must pay attention to that. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no caveat there, is there? No disclaimer. Love your neighbor as yourself unless your neighbor is this person. Love your neighbor as yourself unless they do this. No, just love your neighbor as yourself. Whoever your neighbor is, love them. Your neighbor might be anyone, so be kind to everyone. I'm sure all of us have neighbors who live in the houses next door to us. But the bench that you're sat on, you have a neighbor with you right now. They're sat next to you. You have a neighbor. Love them. Be kind to everyone. Standing in a queue at the shops, you have a neighbor in the queue. Be kind to them. Show graciousness to everyone and be generous with the gospel to everyone, for everyone needs compassion. Love that's never failing. So let mercy fall on me, for everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Saviour, the hope of nations. We thought about this last week, the darts player Luke Littler. To miss the mark is to miss the mark. If you're aiming for the ball and the outer ball, you've missed. I mean, you were close, but you still missed it. To stumble at one point of the law is still to stumble at one point. You've not passed. It's as black and white as that. And so therefore, we might think, yeah, but there are some awful people in the world who have done this and done that. And that is almost true, isn't it? But that doesn't mean that we are perfect. We've all done things that are wrong. We've all said things and thought things and behaved in ways that actually, if we could turn the clock back, we would do it differently. We've missed the mark. We might not have done that and that and that, but we've done that and that and that. To stumble at one point is to stumble. And we need to acknowledge that and to come before God for his forgiveness for that. And he is faithful and will forgive, for he is mighty to save. Verse 12 and 13, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. behave like one who has received grace. Behave like one who has been set free. Someone who has received mercy. James has a warning, essentially, that in order to be treated with mercy, you have to be merciful. For if we can't show forgiveness and mercy to others, we're unlikely to have received it ourselves. I am unworthy of the grace and mercy of God. So who am I to withhold it from anyone else? It doesn't matter, does it? I know that God has forgiven me of much, so much, so I can forgive somebody else. I think I've maybe shared this 4 years ago when we lived in Warsaw. We had quite a big porch on our house. We used to keep all of our shoes out there. And as you know, I have odd feet. So I have one that's a 9, one that's a 6. And so it was to my complete horror and amazement that one time that somebody had nicked all my shoes out of our porch. It's like they were no use to them, but very expensive to me to replace. And I knew who would nick them because he used to sit outside the pizza shop in the little precinct. And so I used to walk past him most days. There were some days where I wanted to grab him by the neck. And then there were times when I remembered that God had shown grace and mercy to me. And that who was I to withhold it from him? So even after that day, there were times when I'd buy him a bag of chips or... because who was I to withhold it from him? I was not worthy of all the grace and favour that God had given me and still gives me and will still have to give me. It's been given to me in abundance. So I will seek to give it in equal abundance to the world. That is what James is asking of us. If you know that God has been merciful to you, then you know you didn't deserve it. So act the same to everybody else. Be gracious, kind, merciful, forgiving, generous to everybody else. You might say they don't deserve it, but neither did you. And God gave it to you in lavish, lavish abundance. Two quick things to close. First, if you are a Christian, share the good news of what Jesus has done in your life. Tell people, tell everyone, and don't assume that they will not listen to you. Don't assume that they don't need to hear it. Just tell people. Tell everyone that you meet, this is who Jesus is to me. This is what he's saved me from. This is what he's done in my life. This is why I love him. This is why I go to church on a Sunday, to praise and to worship him, to honor him, because you wouldn't believe the change that he's brought in my life. Tell him as best as you can and tell it as truthfully as you can. For God wants to save people and he wants to be working through you in order to do that. Second thing, if you are not a Christian, if you're not a Christian, if maybe you've heard about Jesus, but you don't know him as your savior, then this is 100% for you. God loves you. God loves you so, so much. There is nothing that he can't or won't forgive in your past or your present. He loves you so much. He has a plan and a purpose for your life that exceeds anything, anything at all that you can ever imagine. Jesus came to bring you life and life in all of its fullness, John 10, verse 10. And that isn't found in money or beauty or status or anything else for that matter. It's found in knowing that God is with you and that he will never, ever leave you. That is where life is in all of its fullness. Because life does go up and down. There is tragedy and heartache. There are happy, joyful, wonderful moments. But all of them are better knowing that the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, goes with you through all of those things. That is where life is found, for that is where joy and peace is found. He is never, ever going to leave you. He will never give you up. He will never run around or desert you. He will be faithful to you always. 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 And he will greet you one day and present you with a crown. He will give you a crown. That is mind-blowing, isn't it? That is mind-blowing. Like I said, even if we just took 30 seconds to kind of in a stillness to scan back through your life, just to think of a few of the things that you've done that you regret. To then think that God forgives you of those things and loves you so much that he's going to put a crown on your head. What an incredible God we have. A crown that you cannot earn, a crown that you will never be able to earn, but one that he so graciously gives. And it's given to a repentant heart. For God doesn't look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart, a repentant heart that says, God, I am sorry for this and for that. The things that I have done wrong, the things that I regret, I am sorry. The Lord sees your heart. And to a repentant heart, he gives a crown. Jesus died for you. Died for you. So as to take the punishment for your sins, died to offer forgiveness and eternal salvation. And all that is required is repentance. Not money in a prayer bank or whatever it is, however you wanted to describe it. Not to be rich or powerful or successful or have whatever it is. None of that matters. None of that matters. Not to the Lord anyway. All that he wants is a repentant heart that says, I am sorry for the hurt that I have done. I am sorry that for the hurt that I have done, your son Jesus had to die on a cross for me. I am so sorry for that. Help me to live my life at the 180. Transform my heart to be like the heart of Jesus. Hallelujah, what a savior. What a savior. Let me pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that he's incredible, he's wonderful, and he's mighty to save. I thank you that all those years ago you saw me. You showed me my need of you as a savior, and you pour grace upon my repentant heart. Thank you, Jesus. I thank you that some years ago you saw a repentant heart of a great big muscly gladiator who saw his need of you as a savior, and you pour grace into his life. Father, I thank you that you saw that great big giant of a man, Alan Richson, and you showed him his need of a savior, and you pour grace into his life. Father, I thank you that you saw Rosaria Butterfield, whose heart and life was dead set against you, speaking all kinds of horrible and wicked things about you, and you pour grace and mercy into her life. That you changed her life around, and that you have enabled her to point many, many people to your son, the Lord Jesus. Father, I thank you for grace and mercy that we cannot and do not ever earn, but what that you so generously and lavishly pour upon our lives, that we might live different, that we might look at rich and poor and treat them just the same, that we might look at black and white and treat them just the same, that we might look at the world without prejudice and favoritism and just pour out with generosity and grace to the world. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a church that lives and breathes and functions like just like that. Without favoritism, but with generosity. Father, I pray if there's anybody sat here this morning that has maybe heard about you, maybe even uttered your name more times as a swear word than anything else, that you will look upon them with grace and mercy and pour that into their heart. That they would offer their repentance to you, offer their sorrow, their confession, and that you would pour grace and love and mercy into their lives. That you would transform them from the inside out. Father, I thank you that one day we're going to be with you, and that you want to put a crown upon our heads. Hallelujah, what a savior. Lord, I pray that whatever's holding us back from giving our all to you, that you would just blow it away this morning. That we would not rely upon our money or our strength or our beauty or our status or whatever it is. We'd not rely upon those things and go, well, I'm okay, thanks. But that we would see it's not enough. It's not enough to save us. And actually, you have more for us than whatever it is that we think that we've got. Lord, I pray that we would look at our lives and not see that we're too sinful, too bad, too unworthy to call you Lord. But that you have grace and mercy and forgiveness in great abundance to forgive us of every past, present, and future sin. And that we will bow the knee before you, our wonderful Saviour. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord. Amen.